Before I forget.
Okay, before we pray together, let me just share a little thought, and it is a little thought, but it's from John 14:3, last week at the Bible conference. By the way, thank you for praying for that, how the Lord did visit us. There were, I don't know, maybe 135 to 150 men that gathered, and it was just a wonderful, wonderful time. And some came to the Lord for the first time, and others embraced Him. And one father-son at another conference, they ended up fist fighting in the parking lot. This time they ended up embracing, and there were many wonderful tears, and what a restoration. So anyway, thank you for praying. But my other point was that we were looking at the truths of eternity that we can enjoy now, realizing eternity now. And so we looked at all the truth, not all, we looked at many truths from the millennium. Christ is king. If he's king and the world looks like that, then if he's king of my life will look like that. And then we looked at Christ as a groom in heaven. If heaven looks like that when he's groomed, then my life will look like that. Anyway, in all of that meditation, I came to John 14:3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If I go away, I will come again and prepare. If I go away, I go to prepare a place. I'll come again, receive you to myself. These words grip my heart. If I go, I will come. And I just like that connection. If I go to prepare. If I come to reveal. And in our lives, he's often going. And we scratch our head and say, where's he going? How come he didn't stay? And the answer is, he's gone to prepare something. And then he said, and if I go, I'll come. And he'll come to reveal himself. Now that will have a final fulfillment when he returns and we have it all. But it's true in foretaste. So let's just trust the Lord and ask him to guide us as we meditate. Our Father, we thank you again for your precious word. And this morning, as we meditate on it, we ask you to direct our hearts to the Lord Jesus. Even as it's been suggested this morning, reveal yourself that we might be enabled to believe and to trust. We thank you that you're going to do this because our Lord Jesus deserves it. And we come in his name. Amen. Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, but I want to give a little review of the theme of the book and so on. The theme of the book has to do with the present ministry of our Lord Jesus as he is now. He has ascended victorious. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And the question comes, what's he doing up there now? Is he just sitting waiting for the clock to tick away so that he can return again? Or does he have a ministry? Is he active? Is he doing something in heaven? Now, let me call attention to what we're using as the key verses of the study of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Please, and verses 1 and 2.
Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man.
If you'll notice in verse 2, it says he is a minister in the sanctuary. The sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which God pitched and not man. He is a minister. That means he's ministering. He's doing something up there. Now, as we go through Hebrews, we're going to see exactly what he's doing. We're going to follow his priesthood. We will see his ministry. But you'll notice from verse 1, that is not the theme of Hebrews. What is he doing? That's not the theme. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 says, it begins with these words, "Now the main point in what has been said is this." There's a main point. There's a chief point. There's the theme has to do with the chief point. And the chief point is not what he's doing up there. That's not the main point. And the main point is not even that he is a priest. That's not the main point. And the main point is not that he's a wonderful priest. He is. But that's not the main point. And the main point is not that we trust our priest, or we obey our priest, or we follow our priest, or we serve our priest, or we honor our priest, or we worship our priest. Those things we'll touch on. But that's not the main point. Look again, please, at chapter 8, verse 1, and you'll see the main point. The main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest. That word "have" is the secret to understanding Hebrews. We have him. Through all of our blunders, through all of our mistakes, through all of our mess-ups, this remains. We still have him. We still have it. We might really mess up. We don't trust him as we ought to. We don't follow him as we ought to. We don't worship him as one day we will. Doesn't change the fact. We have him. The chief point of everything that's been said in 8 chapters is we have such a high priest. God is ever taking our eyes away from what we do for Jesus to what we have in Jesus. And we need, again, to focus on what we have. Now, in our development of that great theme, we have come to the first 2 chapters, which we've called the foundational chapters of Hebrews. Chapter 1 is one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible on the divinity of Christ. Jesus is God, 100% God. If you're going to study that, you got to study the 3 chapter 1s. John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1. But Hebrews chapter 1 presents this: Jesus is God. What's Hebrews chapter 2 present? And the answer is, Jesus is man. 100% man. He's not 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God and 100% man. He's not only the Son of God, he's God the Son. And he is man and the Son of man. Now tie that into the message of Hebrews. The God-man is our priest. In chapter 1, God is praying to God for us. In chapter 2, man is praying to God for us. In chapters 1 and 2, the God-man is praying for us. He knows all about you and me as God because he's omniscient. He knows all about us as man through human experience. And so the God-man is praying for us. But that's not the chief point. Here's the chief point. The God-man is praying for you, and you have him. The God-man is praying for me, and I have him. Whether I understand his prayers, whether I know what's going on, it doesn't matter. I still have him, and such a high priest. Now, we've already looked at chapter 1, and if you've missed that, make sure you get the tapes if you'd like them. You're welcome to get them. Last week, I introduced chapter 2, and when we left off, I offered up this small outline on how we'll approach chapter 2. Chapter 2 answers this question: why did Jesus become man? And chapter 2 gives 4 answers to that question. It gives an all-inclusive answer, and then it breaks it down and tells us why Jesus became man in a more detailed way. Here's the all-inclusive answer why he became man. Listen, please, as Dick reads verses 9 and 10.
But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings.
He became man because man needs a substitute. Now, notice what I didn't say. He became man because man needed a substitute. That's true, but he still needs one. He became man because man needs a substitute. He tasted death for every man. That means he tasted physical death for every man. That means he tasted spiritual death for every man. That means he tasted eternal death for every man. And then notice in verse 10, it says, to bring many sons to glory. Man needs a substitute in order that God might bring many sons to glory, to rescue us from where sin left us, and to bring us back to where grace is going to bring us, to bring us to glory. So we looked at that last time. Now, in addition to that all-inclusive answer, he became man to taste death for us because we need a substitute and to bring us to glory. In addition to that, here are the three other answers, the outline we're going to follow. Chapter 2, 5 to 10, he became man in order to restore us. Chapter 2, 14 to 15, he became man in order to deliver us. And then in verses 17 and 18, he became man in order to succor us. Perhaps that word, that is an older word, you don't get it. It means to come to our aid, to sympathize with us, to assist us, to help us. So that's why he became man, to restore, to deliver, and to succor. Now, before we begin that little outline, I want to call attention to chapter 2, verse 10 again, the last part.
For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings.
That expression, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering, has caused some to scratch their head. King James says, to make perfect through suffering. And the question comes, of course, what is meant by Jesus becoming perfect through suffering? Now, we need to start with what is 100% clear. And what's 100% clear is we know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that in some way he became morally perfect. He was already morally perfect. And when he was perfected, it wasn't morally perfected, as if he were some kind of a sinner and had to be made perfect. He's already morally perfect. But the context is, through suffering, he became the perfect Savior. In other words, he was qualified by suffering to be the perfect Savior. Now, that's very easy to prove. Listen to Hebrews 9:22.
And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Now, let me ask this question. Could Jesus have saved your soul and mine if he had not shed his blood? Yes or no? Could he save you without shedding his blood? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. He had to shed his blood. He had to satisfy the holiness and the stern necessity of God's character. He had to shed his blood. The reason I'm saying that is, if he couldn't be Savior without shedding his blood, by shedding his blood, he became the perfect Savior. And he is the perfect Savior. And that's what it means, that he was made perfect through suffering. By his willingness to lay down his life, he became qualified as the perfect Savior. I just wanted to call attention to that because some have been puzzled about that. Now, let's take the chapter apart. He became man in order to restore us. So we have to ask this question. From what? To what? Restore us. What does that mean? Listen, please, as Dick reads, it's rather lengthy, but we need all of these verses. Chapter 2, 5 to 10.
For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings.
Thank you. You notice the capital letters in your Bible, and that means he's quoting the Old Testament. And he's quoting Psalm 8. Now, I used to think that this quote in Hebrews 2:6, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the Son of Man that you're concerned about him? I used to think that he was saying, how insignificant is man? What is man? When you think about heaven, when you think about the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, and then you look in the mirror and you say, what is man? An insect of a moment, a worm, a nothing. How could God be concerned about us? And I used to think that that chapter was talking about the insignificance of man, that we're zero. 5 seconds looking at us, we say, we are nothing. We are nothing. What is man? But if you read it carefully, you'll notice that the psalmist and the author of Hebrews is not talking about man's insignificance, his littleness, his nothingness. I'm not going to quarrel with the fact we're nothing, but that's not what he's talking about. In fact, it's the exact opposite. The opposite of insignificance. He's talking about the royalty of man, the dignity of man, his native sovereignty, his imperial humanity. God made man to rule, to be Lord of all, to be king over creation. Listen again to Hebrews 2:8.
You have put all things in subjection under his feet.
You have put all things in subjection under his feet. What is man, not that he's such a little worm, what is man that you made him Lord over all of this creation and put all things under his feet? Listen to verse 7, please.
You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands.
All things under his feet. And another verse there says, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Now, when we read the original Genesis account, listen to chapter 1 in Genesis, verse 28, please.
God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
From that verse, if that's the only verse we had, you would get the idea that man was created to have authority, to rule, to subdue, but then you would limit it to the earth, to have dominion over earth. That this is his kingdom, this is his domain. He mentions the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, animals, insects. Man is to rule. But when you get to Psalm 8 and then to Hebrews, it looks like that's enlarged. Listen to Psalm 8, 5 and 6.
Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet.
Now see here, it's not you made him a little lower than angels, but you made him a little lower than God. You made him a little lower than God, and it's not he's over just the birds and the animals and the cows and the lions and the tigers and the snakes, insects, bugs, but now over all the works of thy hands. You've made him to be Lord of all. And it's possible that even the heavens are included under that. Is it possible that man was made, when he was created, to be Lord over the earth, and over the sun, and over the moon, and over the stars, and over all the works of his fingers? Everything he ever made, is man to be Lord over that? If that's even possible, you see what damage sin has done. Oh, how the mighty has fallen. If we were created to be Lord over creation, man lost his lordship. No wonder he's only jumped off the back porch and gotten to the moon. And now he cheers. Look what we've done. We got to the moon. He was made to go all over this universe. If he hadn't sinned, he'd be in all the galaxies examining the handiwork of God. Man has sinned. Even if you just restrict it to earth, you got to believe he lost it. He lost it. I can prove that very easy. Put a man in a cage with a lion, and then tell me who has dominion. We know who has dominion, and it's not the man. Man's being cut down by little insects and germs. This last week, I spent quite a bit of time with a man who has been suffering so from Lyme disease. He doesn't have dominion over a tick, a deer tick. Man has lost his dominion. He's lost his lordship. Now listen, please, if you would, to Hebrews 2, 8 and 9 again.
You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus.
All right, I'm going to stop you there. Did you get the impact of that? He made man to be Lord over everything. But we don't see all things under his feet. But we do see him, namely Jesus, who became man. Who became man to take back the lordship that man lost. To regain the lordship. And one reason he became man is in order to restore again that lordship which man has lost. We see him now, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little season. Another man, as man created, as God created man to be. A perfect man. Man as he should have been. And Jesus has come as the representative man, as another Adam, to start all over. Another race. Another man. A second man. A last Adam. Now let me ask this about our Lord Jesus. Has all authority in heaven and earth been given to him? Has it? Indeed it has. He became Lord. He became Lord of all. And that's what God created man to be. And as my substitute, he became Lord of all. When you look at Jesus, you're looking at man as God created man to be. And he is the pledge of what redeemed humanity will be someday. There's a tremendous difference between man as God made him and man as sin made him. You look at me and you're looking at man after the wreck. You're looking at man as sin made him. As I look at you, I'm looking at man after the wreck, as sin has made you. One day, you'll see me as God remade me. And I'll see you as God remade you. He's going to take us to glory. God created man to be Lord of all. He lost it. He sinned away his inheritance. And so God sent another man, a representative man. And when God sent his son, he came himself. God has become man. Why? To restore dominion. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21 and 22.
For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive.
You see, Christ is the second man, the last Adam. We don't call him the second Adam, because second implies third, and third implies fourth. And there's no second or third or fourth after Jesus. He's first, second, third, fourth. He's the beginning and the end. And every place he shows up at as Alpha, he'll be Omega. He is everything. Now, we're not going to look at it now, but Romans chapter 5 is the great chapter on the two men. Adam number 1 and Adam number 2. And you'll want to study Romans chapter 5. But right now, why did Jesus become man? Hebrews 2. In order to regain the lordship. The lordship we lost by sin. You know, I read this, I don't know if it's true, but man uses only 5 to 10% of his brain. That means 90 or 95% of his brain he doesn't use. And just look at the technology. Look how far we've come with 5% of our brain. I just can't imagine if man had all his brain. You know, we read the record. No wonder Adam did so much on the sixth day, that he named and classified all the animals and all. What a mind he must have had before he fell. We sinned it all away, and Jesus has come to give it back. He sent his son, another man, as God intended man to be. Now, it's important to get back to the theme. The last Adam, the second man, was acting as our substitute. I love Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. He said, oh, that God would open their eyes. Open their eyes to what? Listen, please, to Ephesians 1, 18 to 23.
I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Our Lord Jesus, above every name that's named, all power, all dominion, all authority, he's put all things in subjection under his feet. That's how he created us. But now our Lord Jesus has it. You know, the average Christian doesn't have a clue. If you go up to the average Christian and you just even suggest that he was created to rule the universe, he wouldn't even have a clue of that. He just looks at his poor little pitiful eyes. Oh, you know, I hope I can get through another day. Hope I can get through the week. Things are tough here. Everything going against me. Created to rule the galaxies? Created to rule the world? To have dominion? To have power? Man doesn't even begin to know what he lost when his father sinned in the garden. He lost it all. And now we sing songs. He's Lord of all, Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. Praise God, he's Lord of all. He's Lord of all for you. That was what you lost. And he became Lord of all. And all authority in heaven and earth has been given back to him because we lost it. And he came to get it again. And now he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all things are in subjection under his feet except for the last enemy. Remember the last enemy? Yeah, death. The last enemy is death. And when that enemy is finally put under him, which it will be some glorious day. And that, by the way, very soon. Then he himself, this is an amazing, well, we're not going to get into that, but then he'll take the whole lordship, lay it down at the Father's feet, because he does not want to be your king in heaven. He wants to be your brother. He lays down the kingdom, and we go into heaven hand in hand, and he's one of us forever. It's just an amazing thing. But that's something else. All eyes on our Lord Jesus, who has now, in our stead, in our room, in our place, as our representative, he's become Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, when we say that Jesus came to restore lordship and all authority has been given to him, we usually run to the cross and we say, that's when he did it. On the cross, he finished the work, and he became Lord of Lords. I called attention when we began that he became man not because we needed it, but because we need it now, our substitute. And so the question is, since I lost lordship, is he now gradually giving it back? I know he has it, but is he now restoring it to us little by little? Is he making us Lord? You know, there's a lot of talk these days about kingdom authority, and we're to get the authority and to get the lordship and so on. Here is the teaching of the Bible. I do not have any authority. He has authority. I have him. Do you see? He is Lord. I am not Lord. And he will not make me Lord. He's Lord as my substitute. And I have him. The throne of grace was not established so that we could get power. It was established so we could find grace and mercy and help in time of need. He'll never stop being our substitute. We are co-heirs with him, but he is the Lord. We can't think now that we can live the Christian life on our own. You know, we have the idea, when he died on the cross, he was our substitute. But now I can handle it. No, I can't handle it now. He was my substitute on the cross. He's my substitute in my heart. The Christian life is not a changed life. It's an exchange life. It's his life in place of my life. He once died as my substitute. He now lives as my substitute in my heart. I will never, no matter how long I live and how close to God I get, I'll not be able to control the weather. I will not be able to conquer demons. I'll not be able to raise the dead. I'll not be able to control sickness or disease. I'll not be able to engineer or control my circumstances. He's Lord. He does all that. And I have him. And he's doing that for me. And he's doing that for you. He's the Lord. I'll never be the Lord. And so he's regained the lordship in my place. He has it now. He's Lord of all. And I have him who is Lord of all. That's one reason he became man. Now here's another reason. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. He became man in order to deliver us.
Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives.
Why did he become man? To restore us. Why did he become man? To deliver us from the devil, from the fear of death, from slavery. He did that in our stead, in order to give us victory. The original Greek is really wonderful here. He said he has come to render powerless the devil. Another translation, we says, I think, to make thoroughly useless. Isn't that amazing? That our Lord Jesus has made Satan thoroughly useless. Powerless to destroy the devil. Now, once again, we know on the cross, he destroyed the devil. Now he lives in our hearts as the victorious one. You say, he delivered me on the cross. Yes, that's true. But he's still my substitute. It's not only his finished work, he now lives in my heart. And the present ministry of the Lord is that he is victorious. Now, just as he's Lord, I'll never have authority. I just have him. He's victorious. I'll never have victory. I have him. I have him. Christians are running after victory all the time. They're running after deliverance. He has it, not us. He's alive unto God. And we have him. He's dead to sin. And we have him. I can't fly. The airplane flies. I'm in the plane, I fly. I'm in Christ. So everything that he has, I have. Hebrews is a wonderful summary of Christian doctrine. And yet it's very interesting, if you look at verse 14, in this summary of Christian doctrine, this is the only place the devil is mentioned in this whole book. And all it says is he's been rendered useless. And he is absolutely powerless. I think that's instructive. Just like the first two chapters. I told you when we did chapter one and we looked at angels. Everything the Bible says about angels is designed to turn our eyes to Jesus. Just so everything the Bible says about devils is designed to turn our eyes to Jesus. As someone says, with every 10 looks at Jesus, give one to the devil. Not me. I'm giving all 11 looks to Jesus. I'm not giving the devil any look. There's an unhealthy movement today in the church. Actually, it's not just today, but it's been revived recently. And it has to do with spiritual warfare. And I don't know if you've been hearing anything about that, but this idea that we can fight Satan and we got to learn his tactics and we got to prepare ourselves. This whole idea of spiritual warfare. We are not to be angel-centered. We're not to be demon-centered. He was my substitute on the cross. He's the substitute in my heart now. When Jesus conquered Satan, did he do it as my example or as my substitute? You see, the answer is simple. You say, well, when he went to the cross, he did it as my substitute. Now listen again, please, to Hebrews 2:9.
But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
Now, once again, that word taste, don't let that throw you off, that he might taste death. Someone might get the idea that's just a little sip, a little bit on the end of your tongue, and that he just tasted death. No, he drained it to the dregs. He drained. There's a great verse on. Remember, he said, "The cup the Father's given me." What was in the cup? Listen to the prophecy of what was in the cup. Listen to Psalm 11, verse 6, please.
Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup.
That's what was in the cup. Snare, fire, brimstone, burning wind. His anger against the wicked. And he didn't just taste it. He drained it to the dregs. Now, here's the question. Did he do that as our example or as our substitute? Remember when he was in the wilderness being tempted and he quoted the Bible verse three times? It is written, it is written, it is written. Turn the stone to bread and throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple and fall down and worship me. When he was tempted in the wilderness, was he tempted as our example? So that we can say, he quoted scripture. When we're tempted, we should quote scripture. He was tempted, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And when we're tempted in those areas, we should do what he did. Or as our substitute. And the answer is, he didn't do it first to teach us to do it second. He did it once, so we don't have to do it. We don't have to fight Satan. We don't have to. Why? We have a substitute who lives in our hearts. And he is already victorious. He's not teaching us how to face temptation. He's announcing to us that he is victorious. He's already faced it for us. He did what we couldn't do. Why should we try to do it again? He did it once. And it's all together done. In this connection, I love 1 John 2. Listen to 1 John 2, 16.
For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever.
Dick just read about the world and say, oh man, I've got such struggles. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Day by day, this indwelling corruption takes me down, and I'm faced with this. I got to face these temptations. I need strength from God and all that kind of thing. What is the opposite of light? I'll help you. Darkness. Okay. What's the opposite of up? What's the opposite of in? Okay, you got the idea. What's the opposite of life?
Yeah.
What's the opposite of world? This chapter tells us what it is. You know, we depend on where we're from in the world, we have our own different list. We say, don't be a worldly Christian. And somewhere, when we're out in the Midwest, you know, you don't play cards and you don't smoke tobacco and you don't have contact sports and you don't. Everybody has a list. And then you go somewhere else. When we were down south, you got to have long sleeves past the elbows and you got to have skirts that come down to here and you got to have. What is worldliness? Well, here you say the world, lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. What's the opposite of that? Listen, please, again, as Dick reads verse 17.
Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he...
No, I'm sorry. 1 John.
Oh, 1 John.
Sorry, yeah, 1 John 2.
I'm on to the next thing.
Yeah.
The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever.
The world is passing away. The one who does the will of God. The opposite of the world is the will of God. Is the will of God. So anything not the will of God is worldly. We don't have this little list. Anything that's not the will of God is worldly. That's why John 16:33 is so great. He says, be of good cheer. I have, can you finish the verse?
Overcome the world.
He didn't say, be of good cheer. You shall overcome the world. He said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And I like to word it this way. Be of good cheer. I have overcome everything that stands between you and the will of God. Isn't that an amazing victory? Everything that stands between you and the will of God, He has already overcome. He didn't say, I'm going to give you something called power. He said, I'm going to give you Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have power. If you have Jesus, you have patience. You don't need both. He doesn't give you something in addition to Jesus. Jesus and something called victory. He only gives you your substitute. He gives you Jesus. And just like we're not to run after authority, we're not to run after victory. He has victory. We have Him. So may God help us to see that. One last thing to succor us. Listen to verse 17 and 18, please, of Hebrews now.
Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted.
He was tempted in his suffering. Now listen to Hebrews 4 on that same issue, verse 15 and 16.
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Why did he become man? Because we lost the lordship, and he came to give it back. Why did he become man? Because we needed deliverance from the devil, from sin, from our own inclinations, from fear and from death. And he became to get the victory. Why did he become man? And the answer is to succor, to sympathize with us. Now, this book was written to those who lacked finality and were tempted to throw in the towel. They were ready to give up. And so, no matter how spiritual we pretend we are, I don't believe that there will ever be a Christian that walks on this planet at one time or another is not tempted to throw in the towel, tempted to give up, tempted to scrap it. Here's my question. Was Jesus ever tempted to throw in the towel? It says he was tempted in all points, like we are. Was he ever tempted to quit? Did he ever go through a divorce? Does he know what it means? The guilt, the hurt, the abandonment, the regret? Did he ever go through anything like that? People ask the question, if he's going to sympathize with me, it seems like he became man to experience humanity and to enter in. Did he ever have a retarded child? Does he know what it feels like to have an amputation? Does he know what it means to have old age? Did he ever have cancer or arthritis or some other disease? Did he ever lose a life partner or a child or a friend? Does he know what it means to have passion and lust after women and material things and all that kind of thing? How does he know what a paraplegic feels like? He became man to sympathize, to succor, to enter into that. Did he ever break a bone? Does he know what it means? Did he ever go bankrupt? Did he ever serve time in prison? Was he ever an orphan? How can he enter in? And yet we read, he was tempted in all points. He experienced everything. How can that be? Does he know what it means to be a drunkard? To be a pervert? To be an idolater? To abuse a wife? To mistreat a child? Does he enter into all of that? You see, he's not a stranger to those things, because it was a great step when God became man. Infinity. Infant. You say, that's the greatest step man ever took. Though he took a bigger one. It's a great step for God to become man. It was a greater step when he became sin. Listen to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 5, verse 21.
He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Don't just read that la la la. He became sin so that we could become righteousness. This is not like I owe $10 million. He's a friend from heaven. He pays my debt. I don't owe $10 million anymore. It's bigger than that. Let's say my neighbor owed $10 million. I could go pay that. Well, you know what I mean. But I could never become my neighbor. He became sin. And may God help us take out all the stops and believe this. You say, Jesus never experienced these things. He became the wife beater. He became the drunkard. He became that pervert that has sex with animals. He became that. He knows the shame of that. He knows the guilt of that. He became sin. He became an idolater, an adulterer, a drunkard, an addict. He became all of those things as our substitute. As our substitute. So now we come to the Lord and we just say, Lord, do you know what I'm going through? He said, I sure do, because I became every man. I came to earth to restore lordship. I came to earth to deliver from the devil. And I became man in order to experience every human condition. And now I invite you to come to me. And just like you were not to look for authority, and just like we are not to look for victory, we're not to look for holiness or sympathy. I don't have authority. I have Jesus. He has authority. I don't have victory. I have Jesus. He has victory. I don't have sympathy. I have Jesus. He has sympathy. I have him. And all of this is to take us back to Christ. Now, next time, Lord willing, we're going to look a little bit at that doctrine called impeccability. Could Jesus have sinned? I need to just touch on that. But right now, I want to show you, why did he become man? He became man because we need a substitute. Not only on the cross, but in our heart, we need a substitute. And he has regained the garden. He's become Lord of all. He is victorious over everything in your life that stands between you and the will of God. And he knows and feels everything you are going through or will ever go through into the ages of eternity. What is a Christian? What's a church? Let me close with this illustration. Let's start with the church. What's a church? What's a church? If we reduce it down to a little bit, it'll help us. In Matthew 18, you want to read that verse for us?
For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst.
Where two or three are gathered. So let's just say two or three. Let's take Peter, James, and John. Now we got three. Peter, James, and John gather in the name of Jesus. Is that a church? Say, well, not quite. All right, Peter filled with Jesus. James filled with Jesus. John filled with Jesus. Gathered together in the name of Jesus. Is that a church? Not yet. No, that's not the church yet. Here's what a church is. It's Peter filled with Jesus minus Peter. James filled with Jesus minus James. John filled with Jesus minus John. The church is Christ. And the Christian is Christ. And that's why for me, says Paul, to live is Christ. He's Lord. I have him. He's victory. I have him. He's my high priest who sympathizes. I have him, and I never, ever, ever need anything except him. May God help us to appropriate our substitute, Not just say he's my substitute on the cross. He is my substitute now in my heart. As he once died for me, he now lives for me. I told you that little story about the missionary who got so blessed, and she was trying so hard to give her testimony. She wanted to say, because of her experience with the Lord, let Christ have his way in your life. That's what she wanted to say. But she was nervous, and she got her words turned around. Instead of saying, let Christ have his way in your life, she said, let Christ have his life in your way. What she said was a million times better than what she tried to say. Let Christ have his life in your way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Hebrews chapter 2. Not what we think it might mean, but everything that you've designed and inspired it to mean, work in our hearts. Thank you for becoming Lord because we lost our Lordship. Thank you for restoring us because we were all our lifetime subject to fear of death because of the devil and we were living in slavery. Thank you for entering into all of our experiences so that we could come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace and mercy to help. You identify with us. Teach us how to look to Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name.